All right, if you will turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Page 247. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 247. You'll see 25 there at the top. Just to give you a heads up, over the next few weeks, tomorrow I will determine if I'm going to cover two chapters or three chapters next week. So if I cover three chapters, then we're actually going to be done with 1 Samuel in 2 weeks. And then Brother Brandon is going to, Lord willing, bring the message the following week. And then I'll come back the next week. And I'm feeling led, consulted with the elders on this, and thinking of moving, instead of going to 2 Samuel, actually going back to the New Testament and going into the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. So Ephesians is so packed with theology we need to hear, and also it takes the theology to say this is who God is, this is how He relates to us, this is what He has done for us, therefore this is how we live. So it does a beautiful job of that, and deals with relationships, marriage, work relationship, boss and employee or parents, church. And so that's where I'm feeling led to go next. And so be in prayer for that. Also, just make note that, surprise, I've actually provided an outline in the bulletin today. I'm promising that'll come every Sunday, but it is in here this Sunday. And just pray for me on that as well, that you can follow along with that. All right, beginning at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you. And peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for the shearers and give to the men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 sheahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly, by morning, there would not have been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for what you have to teach us today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to assure we learn from you this day. And Father, we trust in you to overcome my shortcomings and the shortcomings of those sitting in the pews. There's hard-heartedness, there's perhaps ill-intentioned, all these things that could keep us from hearing from you. So Father, give your grace to overcome all that, to bless us, to change us, Father, to continue to work, to conform us to the image of your Son. And we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I've reminded you many times, the story of 1 Samuel is about the establishment of an earthly king for the nation of Israel. Now, again, ultimately, God's intention is for him to be king, but he is working that out through this line of kings that Israel will have. The Messiah, the true king, God who became man, Jesus Christ, will be established as the king through his salvation that he brings us. And so, but it starts here. It starts here in 1 Samuel, the establishment of an earthly king who is just human. And so if he is to rule, though, if he is to rule under God's leadership, leading God's people, he must be a man who loves God and desires to lead Israel according to God's commands. And the first king chosen was really for the purpose of making an example of the kind of king Israel should not want. Okay? Stay clear of someone like Saul. Saul did not love God, nor did he obey God. Because his lack of love, he did not obey God. So then the Lord rejects Saul, chooses David, and gave grace to David to be a godly man so that he could be a godly king. And to make sure of that, the Lord puts David through many trials in chapters 18 through 31 to prepare him, to make him more godly in character. That's what trials do for us, folks. Be encouraged whatever you're going through today. The trials you're going through, if you hold on to your faith, when you come through those trials, you will be stronger. You will be better. Your faith will be stronger in the Lord. Your character will be stronger. And we've seen some wonderful examples of David's godliness, how God's working in his life. Last week, in fact, we saw him demonstrate a true fear of God and how he continually went to the Lord for guidance and how he sought to avoid sin at great cost and risk to himself. He had a chance even to kill Saul, but he didn't because he feared killing the man whom God had anointed king. Sure, God had rejected Saul. Sure, God had anointed David as king. But for David, that was still God's anointed, and he would not dare harm him, even though Saul was trying to harm him. And so, that is what makes chapter 25 so much more interesting. When David had a chance to get revenge on King Saul, he felt compelled not to. But then, in chapter 25, we have an instance where David absolutely loses it with this guy, Nabal, and is ready to wipe him and every one of his male descendants off the face of the earth. And if it were not for this man's godly wife stepping in, David would have done so. So why do we need this story? Why is this story here? Other than the fact that it's true, that it happened at this time, but there's probably a lot of other stories that aren't included in here because not room for it. And so why is this story here? Why did David need to go through this? And I think it's because it was another way the Lord was preparing him to be king. Another way to prepare him to be king. You see, it's one thing to show respect or even mercy to someone you see as your equal or even perhaps superior to you. But there aren't many of those when you become king. That's more difficult What's more difficult is showing respect and mercy to those we perceive to be beneath us. Kings, you see, can be very vengeful, a vengeful kind of people, because everyone is at their mercy. But the king of Israel was to rule in the name of the Lord. He's supposed to uphold justice for all. The Lord tells Israel in Deuteronomy 32:35 that vengeance is mine. They're to trust the Lord for revenge. So a king is not at liberty to unload his personal vengeance on someone if they make him mad, no matter how much he thinks they deserve it, no matter how bad he thinks they are. He is to always do right, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. And so this is another lesson for David that the Lord providentially works into his life. And it's also a wonderful lesson for us, because we too as Christians can fall victim to this. Not only are there people who do us wrong, but there's just people with problems who we can so easily judge and write them off. But those people often affect other people. And so to write them off means that we write off other people. See. And Scripture teaches us that we have been given great authority too. We are co-heirs with Christ, with the keys to heaven, as we preach and teach and administer the gospel. And so we too must learn to be merciful instead of judgmental. That's the lesson for us today, the title of this message. And so what we see there are three lessons that teach us this one lesson. The one lesson being the main point that we must learn to be merciful instead of judgmental. Okay? And three lessons, and you see them right there in your bulletin. First, it is so easy for us to be judgmental and angry towards the weak, those that we look down on. Okay? It's very easy for us to be judgmental and angry towards the weak. Secondly, though, it is through the weak that we receive mercy. And thirdly, finally, we must become weak through faith. We must become weak through faith. And by this, we learn to be merciful and not judgmental. So we begin with the first one, anger towards the weak, verses 4 through 13. Now, verses 1 through 3 serve as our introduction, setting the scene for us. Samuel dies, and the nation mourns for him. And but David, most likely, did not attend. Well, we left off last week, chapter 24. He goes back to his stronghold. He doesn't trust Saul's words that he has truly repented. He goes back into his stronghold. And in fact, in verse 1, it says that David went further away, going into the wilderness of Paran, which was a little further south. Perhaps with Samuel's death, yes, Samuel was the one that anointed Saul, but Samuel was also the one that said, "Saul, God has rejected you and will anoint another king." This may have renewed, Samuel's death may have renewed Saul's effort to come after David, which of course we see it does in chapter 26. And so David goes further away, preparing for it. So then we're introduced to a rich man who had work in Carmel, which was not far from where David was held up. And he was actually very rich, with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Okay, that's how they measured wealth back then, was not how much money you had in the bank, but how much property you owned. And so his property was all this these herds. So he was, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. His name was Nabal, which actually means fool. Now that's a little bit shocking, because I just can't imagine a parent naming their child fool. Note to all of you, you know, don't do that. So I imagine, he ain't done anything wrong yet, right? So I imagine most likely, because what it says there, it describes him as being harsh and badly behaved. So I think there's probably a name change that went on here. Perhaps Nabal was the name that people called him to his back, you know, and it became popular. Perhaps Nabal himself knew that was the name that people called him behind his back, and so the author picked up and used that. That's my guess. But the other mystery is, of course, how he got his wife, Abigail, who is described as discerning and beautiful. The NIV uses the word intelligent, okay? Now, we've seen, you know, beautiful women marry scoundrels before, but she was intelligent. She had discernment. And so, but anyway, that's the case. So we have the stage set now. We have three main characters, David, Nabal, and Abigail. So then in verses 4 through 13, we see the first movement in our plot. David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. Now, from what we know about the shearing of sheep in ancient Israel is that it was a festive time, as people were very thankful for God's provisions through the sheep. It's not attached to any particular Old Testament festival, but it was still a festive time held in the spring. And so David comes asking Nabal, due to such a festive time, if he would feel in his heart a willingness to give and share with him and his men. And plus, he's obviously rich and perhaps or definitely could spare it. So kind of like Christmas, you know, festive time at Christmas, oftentimes people's heartstrings are pulled a little bit more to give to charities, to give to others. It's a festive time, and so that's what we have here. But secondly, it appears that David sees that he has been a great help to Nabal. Sometimes sheep could either wander off or get stolen, and a man with as many sheep as Nabal may have quite a few go missing. But not only did David and his men not take any of his sheep, but according to Nabal's servant in verses 15 and 16, David protected Nabal's flocks so that Nabal didn't lose any. He didn't lose any. There's probably, typically, in a given year, you assume a certain amount of losses. Nabal didn't have it because David didn't allow him to lose anything, you see. And so David goes into this thing thinking, yet he deserves to get a little bit of a kickback from Nabal. But instead, Nabal insults him. Nabal insults David. In verse 10, he says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." Okay, so based on those words, Nabal actually knows about the division between David and Saul. And worse, he is blaming David for rebelling against Saul. Then he goes on about my bread and my water and my meat and my shears. And questions if he's supposed to be expected to just give it away to whoever asks. Nabal was a foolish man. But you expect it. He's greedy. He's a selfish man. He's all about himself. And that always makes you foolish when you're all about yourself. He thinks he's the one who's earned all this money. It's his to do with what he wants. It's kind of like a man who doesn't want to pay any taxes, you know? Says, hey, I didn't receive any money from the government to earn what I've got, and so I shouldn't have to pay any out to the government. Well, think about it. Those roads that you use to move your product, you know? The safety, security you were able to do your commerce under because of the protection of the military? Yeah, we did. We took some from the government. And so we need to support those things to keep them going. Or just the man who says that he shouldn't have to give to the poor. The poor needs to go out and earn just how he earned his money. There again, if you stop, yeah, there's true. It's true. There's a lot of people out there who are poor because they don't want to work. That's definitely true. At the same time, a Christian sees everything they've earned as being a gift from God. He gave us the intelligence. He gave us the drive. He gave us the health. He gave us maybe good parents who raised us and taught us right. He gave us maybe provided a good education, whatever. Maybe he gave us this trial that I went through that taught me so that I would want to work hard. No matter what, it's all from God. And so we see, nah, yeah, God gave me this. And that poor person, regardless of their sin, regardless of whatever, we still say, God didn't give them what he gave me, regardless. And so it causes us to look at things with a little bit different perspective than that. But Nabal can't do that. He's a fool. He's a fool. So what is David's response, though? David says, every man strap on his sword. And David got his sword. And then says, in my translation on this, okay, folks, it's time to go for a good old-fashioned butt-whooping. David is hot. He is ticked. And he's going to unleash it all over Nabal. So he and 400 of his men head out to Nabal's place to take out Nabal and every male in his household, according to verse 22. And so that's what's happening here. No doubt an injustice has occurred. No doubt. Okay? But the question is now, is David handling this the right way? I ask that question in light of what we know is coming, in light of the fact that Nabal will not be the only victim in this. There is a righteous woman named Abigail, and does she and the other women deserve to have their families destroyed due to an insult that David received? I mean, David, I'm sorry you got your feelings hurt. Okay, I understand that, but there's some things that are a little more important than your feelings. So is David's revenge justified? No, it's not. It is not. But often in anger, folks, we can't see that. And David can't either. And I'm sure we have all been where David is in our own little worlds. How many times has a father seen his kids doing something that appears to fly in the face of what he has instructed in the past, over and over again, and makes a quick judgment call and unleashes his wrath of words or even physical punishment, to then find out more was going on than he first realized? How many times do we make a judgment call and condemn a fellow Christian for a sinful attitude or behavior without considering the ways we commit the same sins? How many times have we lashed out at a sales clerk, not considering they are working a minimum wage job that doesn't allow them enough money to pay for decent child care, and their child is at home at that moment, sick, while we rail at them for not serving us properly? Yeah, Nabal is a jerk, okay? He's a fool. He's an idiot. There's no argument there. But this isn't about just Nabal. To do justice as God commands requires knowing all the facts and seeking to do justice for everyone involved, not just us. The Christian is called to seek justice for all. Yet what complicates that is that we're not God. We're not God, so we're not all-knowing. And so, that means that almost completely eliminates quick reactions to offenses against us. I would say almost completely. Okay? James 1:19 says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." You see, folks, it almost always requires us, what we're expected, what God expects of us, almost always requires us to stop and take time to get our bearings and to remind ourselves of who is ultimately in control of all things, including the offense that has just been perpetrated against us, maybe stop and say, what's God doing in all this? And then respond as He would desire us to. We must be slow to make judgments on someone, to condemn them. David does not do that, but the question is, do we? Do we? That brings us to our second point. Mercy from the weak. Mercy from the weak, verses 14 through 31. The biggest section of this passage. As David is on the way to kill Nabal and all his men, Nabal has a very wise servant who goes, and that's, what about his wise servant? You know, does he deserve this? Okay? Wise servant who goes to Nabal's discerning and intelligent wife and lets her know what's going on. The passage doesn't say how the servant knew, but somehow word had gotten back to him that David was coming. And in verses 15 to 16, he shares how good David was to them and how they helped them to protect the sheep. He tells her how Nabal treated David and how David was now on the way to get revenge. So then Abigail proves her discernment and quickly jumps into action. She's like a head chef of a busy restaurant. I mean, in no time, she has her cooks pack up a huge feast and loads the donkeys, and she sends them on ahead of her to get them to David as fast as possible. And it says she does not tell Nabal any of this. Why? Well, obvious reasons, right? Obvious reasons. She didn't trust him. She did not trust him to do the right thing. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to camp out here just for a second. It's not part of the main point, but I think it's something we need to address because we can take something like this and use it for bad motives and justify things we shouldn't. Ladies, in today's media, men are often portrayed as idiots, as Nabals. And women are portrayed as the ones with all the brains. Right? I mean, it makes for good comedy, but at the same time, it's a lie straight from hell to distort God's design. And unfortunately, I see men actually fall into this stereotype like it's a good thing. They don't have much responsibility now. You know, just let the wife figure it out. I'm just a dumb jock or brute or whatever. No. Scripture teaches men are to lead. Men are to lead. And Ephesians 5:22 says wives are to submit to that leadership. Now, it doesn't mean that men lead like a dictatorship. Most decisions should be made together in close consultation, much communication going on between the two. But men are to be the ones actively out front. And when a husband and wife can't come to an agreement, then the husband must have the final say, which can mean that he goes with what he thinks. Sometimes it can mean, you know what, I have some doubts about the way I think it should go. I have maybe some more doubts with the way you think it should go, but I'm going to go with what you say this time. A man has the freedom to do that and go with what his wife says. Okay, but regardless, the man must make the final decision in that, and the wife must willingly submit to it. And if the wife does not, she is in sin. She is in sin. So, having said that, though, how do we take this passage and Abigail's actions? Well, for one, this was life and death. This was not a typical situation that most couples deal with. Okay? If you can correct the other 99% of the conflicts in your marriage, you'll be okay. You're going to be doing well. Okay? And we'll work out this life-death situation. All right? All right? Secondly, she had counsel. She had this wise servant come to her and share what was going on. She just didn't go off in her own ways. She took counsel. Thirdly, she did not do this in spite of Nabal, but to save Nabal. The problem in most marriages is when the wife does things in spite of their husband's wishes, it's because they want it their way, acting selfishly instead of humbly. Abigail, though, is actually risking her life for Nabal, the scoundrel that he is. And fourthly, she actually submits herself again to Nabal after the fact when she tells him what happened and what she did, down in verse 37. So, yes, when husbands abdicate their responsibilities as bad as Nabal did, a wife may have to take action as she did. But it should not be as a power grab, but as an attempt to restore order to the family and to the until the husband can get his act together. And consult counseling in the midst of that from brothers and sisters in Christ. And it takes a godly woman like Abigail to do such a thing, to know the difference. And God promises grace to that kind of godly wife to all who ask Him. So let's get back to the second point, though. But that needed to be addressed, I believe. Verse 22 reminds us of what's at stake. David is coming to kill. And that is what Abigail confronts in her feminine weakness versus a great warrior and his 400 men. Now, don't take it wrong, okay? Don't be offended when I say feminine weakness, okay? I just want you to understand this isn't, you know, Katniss Everdeen, or however you say her name, Hunger Games, coming with her bow, and she's going to come down and nail David between the eyes or something, okay? Knock him off his horse, whatever. No, this is not a warrior. This is a feminine woman, weak, coming before David. And so she falls before David and says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." She is offering herself in place of her husband and household, the innocent for the guilty. Anytime the innocent are willing to do that, it causes people to take notice, and David takes notice. Then she asks David to listen to her. She doesn't try to cover up for Nabal. She calls it the way it is. Nabal was wrong. He lived up to his name, no doubt. Okay. Then she explains her innocence in the whole thing. She was not aware of what happened. Then she does an interesting thing. She speaks as if she assumes he will do the right thing. She says in verse 26, "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Be as Nabal. It actually sounds like she's predicting Nabal's demise. Like she sees the path Nabal's on and sees that it's heading to destruction. Okay, but she asked David then to accept the gifts she sent, and then she says again in verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant." She again takes the servant she's talking about there. It's not Nabal, it's her. She again takes the blame instead of her husband. So, what we see here is that there is more than meets the eye oftentimes in our anger and judgment. David saw revenge on Nabal, even justified it in God's eyes. Did you remember seeing that? It was just... He was called on God as if he was doing this in the name of the Lord. We can err in that way oftentimes. So David saw revenge on Nabal, yet behind Nabal were others. In fact, others of very noble character. Abigail came in weakness before David's mighty anger and revealed to David that he was not as righteous as he thought. He thought he was bringing righteous judgment. Instead, he was acting wickedly. While David was so quick to condemn, God used the weakness of Abigail to reveal the hidden evils of David's heart and through that, give him mercy. You know what this reveals? David needs a Savior like we all do. It's hard to miss the gospel here, isn't it? Another example of substitution is Abigail substitutes herself for her husband and household, so Christ substituted himself for a bunch of Nabals. We could accurately be described as foolish, that folly is with us. We had rebelled against God. He who has provided for all of our needs, He who protects and sustains us, we acted selfishly. We too spoke like Nabal. It's my life. It's my money. It's my family. It's my time. It's my. No, it's God's. It's actually all God's that He has given us access to for a while. And so in light of that, as we were acting like Nabal, Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. He died for a bunch of Nabals. Just as Abigail's substitutionary sacrifice satisfied David's wrath, so Christ sacrificed satisfied God's wrath. But one difference. Make sure you understand the one difference here, okay, between what God did for us and what's happening here in this story, okay? Christ didn't convince God the Father or change His mind. It wasn't that Christ was our Savior and God. It wasn't that Christ was our Savior and God was nothing but our judge that had to be appeased. John 3:16, we all know that one, right? Says, for God, meaning the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Out of love, God sent His Son, who was also actually God as well, to take the punishment. So it's God in love for us taking His own wrath upon Himself. For this story, it would actually be David sending David to stop David. That's the gospel. Praise Him. Praise Him. We were fools. We were fools. God, in His great wisdom, saved us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. When you sing that, is what you need to think about. Come behold the wondrous mystery. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, trust in Him this day. Trust in Him. He saves fools. He saves fools. That brings us to our final point. Verses 32 through 42. Faith to be weak. The first point was being angry towards the weak. We're so prone to do that. Though Nabal was rich, he was nothing for David to wipe him off the face of the earth. But David was too quick to judgment, not considering those his anger would affect. Secondly, mercy came through the weak. Abigail, in weakness, revealed to David his own sin and his anger, and she acted as a substitute, just as Christ in the cross reveals our sin to us and was a substitute in our place. Now, finally, we turn from anger. To turn from anger, we must have the faith to be weak. We have to have faith to be weak. You see, folks, Nabal had insulted David. Let's get back to this. Nabal had insulted David. He had shamed him. He had wounded his pride. And now David is confronted with this weak and fragile woman who had the courage to say, blame me. Blame me. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, there are a couple things I think David feels here. First, he probably, again, was exposed to sin in his own heart that he had not realized. His anger was going to drive him to hurt a lot of innocent people. So in the rush to judgment and condemnation, he was himself in great sin. So God in his grace put David through this to expose this in David to make David better. We get that. Okay? So what kind of circumstances or people has God brought into your life to do the same thing? Who has God brought into your life to teach you the same thing? Where are you prone to judge or dismiss or look down on or impatient or arrogant with as if you speak for God in regards to their worth? Are there people in your life that you are patient and long-suffering with like David was with Saul while looking down in judgment on others like Nabal? Now, I know some of you may ask this question. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Don't we do that with church discipline? We're talking about all this mercy instead of judgment. Don't we do that with church discipline? Aren't we just judging and condemning them? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Church discipline says your life, looking at that person who's under church discipline, the church body is saying to that person, your life looks more like an unbeliever than a believer. Okay, before the church body is ever involved, there is an individual who goes, to try to get that person to repent. If they don't listen, you take back another, and if they don't listen, then the church, the elders, and then ultimately the church body gets involved. And so, and the whole basis of this is the fact that sin has been identified. There's no argument. The sin is there, and they're refusing to repent of it. They're refusing to turn from their sin. And so the church is coming to that person now and saying, listen, because you are not repentful, you're not willing to turn from this, your life now looks more like an unbeliever than a believer. And we love you and are so concerned that we have to take this step so that, God willing, this step makes you aware of this, so that this will move you to turn from your sin and so you can rejoin us. We want you back. We want you with us. We love you. Church discipline is another step of love and hope that there can still be a change. There's still involvement and care for that person after. Yes, maybe we put them outside, hoping they'll see and mourn over their being put outside. But you know where we are, right? We're at the door. And we're opening up and checking. And we're going out and spending some time talking with them. Encourage them to come back in. So no, church discipline is nothing like what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is an attitude of looking down on someone, judging them, and being done with them. I don't care what happens to you. And that is not church discipline whatsoever. Folks, mercy and love must be our continual response to people who either hurt us or are just messy and needy. We got to be merciful to them. But the other thing David must feel in all of this is some of his own vulnerability and weakness. Having been confronted with Abigail, he has a choice to make now. In verse 33, David says that Abigail, quote, kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. Now, what does he mean by that? Working salvation with his own hand. Well, you see, again, Nabal shamed him. Nabal shamed him. Nabal had insulted David and put him down. He had called into question David's legitimacy as a leader and as a person right there in front of his own men. And I imagine what we know about Nabal, he was probably a big mouth and went out and bragged about it. So everybody knew about how he has shamed David. That's just my take. So David was going to hurt Nabal to regain his honor and his worth and importance before others. He was, in a sense, going to save himself. That's why we do it, isn't it? When somebody treats us wrong, some injustice, and we lash out at them, what are we really doing? We're saying, hey, I'm better than that. I'm more important than that. You don't need it. You can't treat me this way. You're making it like I'm not as good as you. So David's doing that. And so if he accepted Abigail's offer, he would have no guarantee of justice being served on Nabal anytime soon. I mean, Nabal's having a party right then. He's married and getting drunk. So David had to trust God with his shame. He had to trust in the substitutionary sacrifice of Abigail that the Lord sent him to be the covering of his shame, and trust God to serve whatever justice needed to be done. He had to put his trust in God with that. That's a vulnerable place to be. That's not a very good place to be, a good feeling. For us to have to be that open. It's making ourselves weak. It's trusting in the Lord and becoming weak, trusting in Him to cover our shame. But here's the thing, folks. The Lord does actually. We see here, literally, for in David's situation, Abigail tells Nabal what happened, and it says that he became a stone. Now, I'm not sure. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, Did Nabal turn into, I guess it's talking about he had a stroke, heart attack or something. I don't know if it was because he realized how much danger he had been in, or the fact that he just realized how much Abigail spent to pay David off. I don't know. Nabal's a cheapskate, obviously. But the Lord takes his life. Judgment comes down on Nabal and he dies. Because the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. But David's faith, folks, David's faith to trust God to cover his shame is the same for us in Christ. Our natural default is to try to save ourselves, to try to justify ourselves, to prove our worth to the world and to ourselves through our own actions. That is what drives us to anger and bitterness and revenge when we feel shamed through the actions of others against us. And the gospel says, folks, hear me. The gospel says that God became man to bear our shame. In fact, you go back and read the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. He was humiliated about as much as you can be humiliated. He was stripped naked. Don't worry about the movies you watch or pictures you see. He was up there naked. And he hung on a cross, squirming around, twisting around in agony. People mocked him, laughed at him. And his own heavenly Father turned his back on him in judgment. Because he was bearing our sin. He was bearing our guilt. He was bearing our shame. And he was bearing all of it. He took the blame and humiliation and scorn for us. And so God calls us to put our trust in Christ as our Savior and as our justifier. For us to be satisfied with His love and acceptance of us. That we don't need the approval of men. We don't need to repay people's hurts against us. Because it doesn't change our worth or our value. Our worth and our value is in that promise that our great God adores us and has committed Himself to us forever.
And in the knowledge of that love, folks, in the knowledge of that love, we can be weak before others. We can open ourselves up to be vulnerable before others. We can be scorned and insulted and misunderstood. We can be all these things because Jesus was for us. And Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And that then opens up to a world of power to love and forgive others that we could never do so before. Faith in Christ results in us opening ourselves up to be weak and vulnerable for others so that they can know the love that we know. David put his trust in the Lord, and the result, get this, folks, the result, according to verse 42, David gets a new bride. David gets a new bride who's beautiful inside and out. God is good. God is good. With that, let's pray.